Sermon text today is 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hands of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we read of many feasts in your word. And Lord, we're privileged to join together in your presence every Lord's Day to feast before you. Heavenly Father, as we do this today, I pray that you would instruct us more fully in the blessings we received here and the blessings that we receive in having the privilege to do this. Because, Lord, you've baptized us, you've cleansed us, and you've made us new and made us acceptable. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, through Jesus Christ, our King, who intercedes for us. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In our introduction to the reign of good King Hezekiah last week, we saw that Hezekiah has his priorities right. No sooner than he becomes king, he makes the restoration of the temple and resumption of its worship his primary task. Chronicle communicates this to his readers when he tells of how Hezekiah begins making repairs on the temple in the first year and in the first month of his reign. As we saw last week, Hezekiah does this because he understands that the temple, as the place where heaven is open to the prayers of the Lord's people, is the source of Israel's well-being and solution to their problems. As a result, Hezekiah not only takes the initiative to restore the temple, but also to renew covenant with the Lord, which had been grievously broken under the reign of his father Ahaz. To that end, as soon as the temple, priests, and Levites had all been consecrated, he orders that worship at the sanctuary be restored in order to avert the Lord's great wrath that had come upon the nation because of its sin. As a result of Hezekiah's actions, we saw last week that the previous chapter ends with an account of an elaborate covenant renewal ceremony that becomes the occasion of great joy for all the people of Judah. And this was true, especially given the fact that it all happened so suddenly. In fact, the concluding verses of the previous chapter, which set the context for our sermon text for today, state that, "So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly." Now, one thing the original readers of this book would have understood, but which we might easily overlook, is that as quickly as everything took place before, it wasn't quite soon enough. The reason I say this is because if you know Israel's calendar, you know that the first month in the spring of the year is the month when Passover is celebrated as part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we heard, according to, we didn't actually read this, but according to Exodus 12, Passover is to be held at twilight on the 14th day of the first month, after which the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to continue for a whole week from the 15th to the 22nd. And what we learned in the last chapter, though, is that it took the priests and Levites 16 days to cleanse the sanctuary themselves so that they could reinstitute worship and renew covenant with the Lord. But that means they were not able to celebrate Passover at the appropriate time. Fortunately, though, as we heard in our first reading earlier from Numbers 9, provision was made in the law for people to celebrate Passover in the second month if they were ceremonially unclean or in some way providentially hindered from doing so in the first month. As our text today begins, we see that Hezekiah makes use of that provision when he summons the people to gather for Passover in the second month. After all, what good is it to have a cleansed sanctuary and people unless they can all get together and gather and eat and drink and rejoice in the Lord's presence, which is large part, major reason for the temple and its sacrificial system to begin with. Same with us today when we gather together on the Lord's Day. While many things happen in the sermon, it's significant to note that it always ends with us eating in God's presence and rejoicing. Okay, that's the goal of the service. To this end, our text tells us that once Hezekiah, in consultation with the leaders of Jerusalem, resolves to celebrate the Passover, a decree is sent out to all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, which is similar to saying something like from New York to L.A., that they should keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Now, to grasp the significance of this decree, we must understand that Beersheba to Dan marks the extreme borders of the entire 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, when Hezekiah purposes to celebrate Passover, he intends to do so by uniting the nation, the divided nation, in the celebration. He does this because, like Paul writing to the Corinthians, Hezekiah understands that the meal is intended to be celebrated by all of God's people. As a result, Hezekiah doesn't merely invite the inhabitants of Judah over which he rules to the feast. He also sends his messengers to the northern tribes to summon them to the feast as well. Now, something we must understand to grasp the importance of this is that the northern kingdom of Israel had just recently been conquered by the Assyrians and taken into captive. However, some were allowed to remain in the land. These are the people to whom Hezekiah writes. While it all isn't explicitly stated in the text, it's clearly implied when Hezekiah speaks to the northern tribes and calls them to repentance in the expectation that if they do so, the Lord will act mercifully towards them by the hands of their captors. We see this especially in verse 9 when Hezekiah writes, "For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Verses 10 and 11, we're told that like in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, some from the northern tribes who were invited mocked the herald's message and refused the invitation. Others, however, having realized that the Assyrian conquest of the land came from the hand of God as a punishment for Israel's sin, humbled themselves and accept the invitation so that they come to Jerusalem and join with their brothers from Judah to celebrate the Passover together for the first time in hundreds of years. It's at this point, however, we encounter a problem. Perhaps due in part to maybe zeal that got ahead of discretion, or more likely because of ignorance of the law, many from the northern tribes who attend the feast have not been properly cleansed according to the law. As a result, they should not be permitted to participate in the feast as a result of being ceremonially unclean, and therefore unfit to be in the presence of a holy God. But now that the feast has begun, what are they going to do? Well, Hezekiah does what by now we expect him to do, being as he is an exemplary king. He turns to the Lord in prayer to intercede on behalf of the people who have committed an act of sacrilege by not being properly cleansed before partaking of the Passover. He says, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." In response, we're told the Lord hears Hezekiah's prayer and provides atonement for the people and heals them. The result of this action is that the people are so overwhelmed with joy that they extend the seven-day feast for an unprecedented seven more days. And thus our text concludes by telling us, "The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven." Ends on a wonderful, joyous note. With that, we conclude our brief survey of this joyous passage. The result is we have a fair amount of time left to make application of it. To do that, I'm going to venture in a direction for a moment that may seem to be off topic. I promise you I'm not getting off topic, and that my words are going to make sense. What follows is going to make sense in just a moment. But I do ask you to bear with me before I tie everything together. Perhaps more importantly than that, to make application of this passage, I'm going to inadvertently speak critically of a segment of the church. Please understand my intention is merely to speak autobiographically about this, how this passage has applied to my life. But in the process, I will of necessity speak critically of the branch of the church that I grew up in, which once led this passage, becoming very, very important to me. To this day, it continues to provide me a great deal of comfort for reasons that I will explain. Okay? To explain. I grew up in the Baptist church. I have many things to be thankful for and many people to whom I am grateful for the blessings I received during that time. But eventually, I was presented with questions regarding various doctrinal issues, which I sought answers for, and I found them elsewhere. In time, some of the beliefs I had learned growing up were challenged, with the result that I eventually discarded them. The changing of my views over time and my theological journey introduced me eventually to a world of scholarship that I found to be more consistent with Scripture and therefore very liberating. But that time of discovery was very disconcerting, because for a time I felt as if the foundations laid in my youth were being undone by the new things I was learning. Eventually, I began to wonder that if some of the things that I was taught were wrong, then what of other beliefs I had simply taken for granted because I had been presented with no alternatives. I heard one side of the issue. In other words, the Bible says first man's case seemed just until another comes and examines him. But I'd only heard one side about a lot of things. So this quest for truth and the desire to know why I believe the things I did and the ability to justify them eventually led me to a study of the doctrine of baptism. Now, this is naturally a very, very unsettling time for me, because believers' baptism by immersion was foundation to everything I had been taught as a Baptist. Okay, after all, we took our name from our belief concerning how and who should be baptized. But still, I had to find out why other branches of the church differed from us, especially given the fact that I had found their scholarship so convincing on other topics. Okay. Was there more to what I had been taught? As time would have it, the result of that study eventually led me out of the Baptist church into the Presbyterian church, of which I am a part of to this day. In other words, what I'm saying is, it was a study of baptism. There were other things that fell, but it was a study of baptism that was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back in my theological journey, thus leading me to where I am today. Okay? And of course, lest anyone misunderstand where I'm going with this, I do not under any circumstance suggest I have since arrived. Okay? In fact, to my chagrin, I've only discovered Presbyterians have their own sets of problems and cherished traditions to which they are also in need of correcting, just as we all have and are continue to have until Jesus comes back again, which, as you know, I believe will be a very long time from now. Reason I bring all this up is because I want you to understand today, what I want you to understand today is that the people from Israel who came to the Passover but weren't properly cleansed according to the law were essentially not baptized properly according to the law. I say that because though it is seldom understood by both Baptists and Presbyterians, the fact is all the Old Testament cleansings or purifications were in fact baptisms. Let me say that again. Every time you read in Leviticus, chapters 11 to 15, about all the issues, you know, all the skin issues, all that kind of stuff, and how people need to be cleansed, everything like that, all those sprinklings, all those cleansing were baptisms. Okay? If we had the time, there are many more reasons I could give for why I say that. But what I hope I say next will suffice, at least enough maybe cause you to pique your interest. Okay? To explain. It's commonly thought that baptism is something that begins in the New Testament with John the Baptist, who just comes on the scene with no warrant, no authorization, and no explanation, and begins baptizing people. And somehow people from all around just instinctively come to him in the realization that they need to be baptized. Though the Old Testament apparently knows absolutely nothing of the rite. Think about how, if you just think about that for a second. So here's this guy comes up with this brand new rite. We don't know where it came from. And yet he's doing it and everybody comes to him and they know that they need to do it. How's that being? None of it is explained. Maybe we could remember John the Baptist as the son of Zacharias, the priest. And maybe priests have been baptizing people for 1,500 years. Hey, in other words, it's not hard to understand why, we think baptism is some kind of new rite, because it appears we don't read about baptisms in the Old Testament. But what I want to suggest to you is that all the Old Covenant cleansings, the many purifications by sprinkling and pouring, were all in fact baptisms. And the fact is, we learn that from many places in the New Testament. I wish I had more time today, but to give a few examples, one place we see this is in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul comes right and tells us the children of Israel were all baptized into Moses when they crossed through the Red Sea. According to Paul, the Red Sea crossing was in fact a baptism. I might add it was a baptism by sprinkling, as both Psalms 68 and 77 speak of how it rained on the children of Israel. Meanwhile, contrary to the common claim, the Greek word baptizo means to immerse. The only one immersed in the Red Sea were the Egyptians. Okay? And I don't say that to be snarky, but simply to make a point. Another place, though, this is seen very clearly, is in Hebrews 9:10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Unfortunately, our English Bibles usually obscure the point by the word, the way the Greek word baptismos The Greek plural form of baptism is typically translated as washings. Okay? In other words, as is his habit throughout Hebrews, the author contrasts the types and shadows of the Old Covenant worship with the reality to which they point. In the process, he speaks of the ineffectiveness of Old Covenant rites to achieve what could only be accomplished by our Lord Jesus, to which all the Old Testament rites pointed. In this context, the author of Hebrews speaks of how the Old Testament purifications were, I quote, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The significant thing to point out is the margin of your Bible probably makes clear is that the word washings is actually the Greek word for baptisms. In other words, and to my point, the author of Hebrews is telling us that all the Old Testament purifications, which he goes on to describe in the remainder of the chapter as various types of sprinklings, were all literally baptisms. And when you understand this, suddenly a whole lot of other texts start to make sense. To quickly cite two. In John 1, priests and Levites are sent to inquire why John the Baptist is baptizing people. They ask him if he's the Christ. No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet spoken by Moses? No. In each case, he says he's none of the above. So you're not one of these people associated with the coming new temple. You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not that prophet. So they ask him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? The clear implication is that the Old Testament must have foretold someone associated with the New Covenant who will someday come to baptize people. Okay, well, if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, well, why are you baptizing? Where'd they get the notion that one of these people prophesied of is going to come and baptize? Well, from the Old Testament. Now, if you look for an Old Testament passage referring to someone coming to immerse, you'll look in vain because it doesn't exist. But there are many passages, such as this Ezekiel 36, to cite only one for the sake of time, which speak of God sprinkling his people to make them clean in the new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Isaiah 52:15. Then he will sprinkle many nations. Okay? Go, therefore, baptize nations. Right? It's the Great Commission. It's prophesied by Isaiah. Lastly, at the end of John 3, while John is baptizing people, a dispute arises about purification. To settle the dispute about purification, comments are made about how Jesus' disciples are baptizing people and many are coming to him. Okay? So get that. So they're baptizing. While baptizing, they get in a dispute about purification. To settle it, they make comments about baptism. Point is, the narrative assumes that baptism and purification are one and the same. To my point, what we see in our text today is that the people from Israel who haven't had a priest or Levite to teach them in some time and who come to Hezekiah's Passover have not been baptized properly according to the law. But thankfully, Hezekiah intercedes for them, and the Lord accepts and heals them, even though what they did is a serious breach of protocol, but a breach of protocol done in ignorance. Again, to my point is begin to bring things to a close. The thing I want to see today is that I believe, and just think about how divided the church today is over baptism and who we accept and don't. What we see in Hezekiah when a king intercedes for his people is a picture of what Jesus, our King, often does for us. And I remember how learning that really helped me when I was having all my long-term beliefs turned upside down. And I came to realize I had done a lot of things in ignorance in times past. I'm sure I continue to do many things of ignorance to this day. If I knew what they were, I'd change them, but I don't. But this passage was great comfort to me. I was comforted by the fact that Hezekiah, as a good king, must be a type of Christ, who likewise intercedes for me in my ignorance, when my heart is nevertheless in the right place. In other words, when my views on baptism changed, I initially wondered, do I need to be baptized again? Because I believe I had not been baptized properly. But then I was presented with this passage, which comforted me with the realization that Jesus has interceded for me. And I think the Father has accepted me and my baptism because I had prepared my heart to seek God, even though I had not been cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. In other words, like the people of Israel, I did what I did in faith, though my faith wasn't as informed at the time as compared to what it is today. That's why today, if someone comes here and they weren't baptized, as an infant, or they were immersed, I'm not going to rebaptize somebody. The Lord has accepted us. I wish our brothers in other branches of the church would accept our baptisms, but they don't think they're really a valid baptism. Since dealing with this issue, I came to realize, I think Jesus intercedes for us all the same way Hezekiah did for Israel, probably more times than any of us could ever imagine. In fact, I suspect he does this quite frequently regarding not just things like baptism, but probably a host of things. I can imagine him going to the Father often saying, "Father, I'm here on behalf of your servant Bobby. Or Ken Hicks, you fill in the blank." Father says, "What has he done this time?" Jesus said, "Well, he did such and such, but he did it in faith. He didn't know better." I'm convinced that happens frequently with all of us, more than we will ever know. And I say this because far too often, I think we think of Jesus sitting up there in heaven with a clipboard, keeping a tally of all the ignorant things we do. But I think he's more like good King Hezekiah. I think he intercedes for us on a regular basis, especially when we do things out of ignorance, but with a pure heart. And of course, if our actions are malicious and our ignorance is willful, that's a different story. But when our hearts are right and when we're seeking the Lord, perhaps not precisely as we should because we haven't been taught any different, then I think Jesus intercedes for us, and his prayers cover our sins the same way Hezekiah's prayers did for the people of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but this realization has always provided me tremendous comfort. I hope that it does for you now as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your intercessions. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you are indeed merciful and gracious, and that if we turn to you, you will turn to us. Thank you, Lord, for being more gracious than we can ever realize. Thank you for your continual intercession and your intercession in heaven and the intercession of your Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in us. Thank you, Lord. We trust the Father hears the prayers offered by his beloved Son. And so for that reason, we pray in your name again. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.